Last time in Judges 19, we took a look at one of the darkest chapters in Israel's history. Just awful, sort of a repetition of what happened back at Sodom, you may recall. Well, they sought the Levite, but they didn't get him. He tossed out his concubine, and they had her all night, sexually abusing her instead. It's just an awful story. And it gets worse. The next day, the Levite finds her lying there on the porch of the house where they were staying, and he picks up her body, takes it home, and he chops her up into 12 pieces and sends all the body parts to the tribes of Israel. Horrific evil. And it continues here in chapter 20, the carnage, the bloodshed. They gathered for war. All the tribes of Israel sent their soldiers for war, not this time against a foreign enemy. We've seen a lot of that through the book of Judges. But this time, war that Israel is going to have with fellow Israelites. They're going to war on the tribe of Benjamin, that tribe which had practically become Canaanite, right? Like Sodom. And therefore, the Benjaminites of that town had to be judged as Sodom was judged. Today we read, friends, here in Judges 20 about God's judgment by means of civil war. The sermon title, Judgment by Means of Civil War. And let's now read the living and holy word of God, starting at Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people of the men of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All of these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in the house in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'areh Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. So far, the reading of God's word this morning from Judges 20. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, so many things the church does are good and necessary, and it's probably very obvious to you why the church does them. But church discipline? Is it really necessary to engage in this public punishment of a church member who turns away from God, turns from his word, turns away from his people? Why publicly punish someone who's putting himself out of the church of Christ? It just seems rather unnecessary. And it seems a bit mean. Seems like a very bad thing to do. I mean, isn't the church of Christ this community of people preaching this message of forgiveness for sins? And isn't the church filled with many people who continue to sin in so many ways? How can public church discipline appear as anything other than vindictiveness, self-righteousness, hypocrisy? Don't say amen. But it's a nasty business, church discipline. It often feels unnecessary. It often looks very bad. But friends, God commands his church to use it because church discipline is both good and necessary. You may not be convinced that this is so, but God demonstrates the truth all over his word. Judges 20, for example. Yes, it's a sad, it's a very tragic story about civil war in Israel, right? But it demonstrates that church discipline is a good and necessary thing. Friends, our passage today is about church discipline as God's means of punishing his people. Church discipline as the means that God uses even to judge his covenant people. And so this brings me to the theme today. God commands church discipline because through it, he judges for his glory by punishing the perverse and by preserving his people. That's our theme today. We're going to want to keep this in mind. God commands church discipline because through it, he judges for his own glory by punishing the perverse and by preserving his people. The civil war in Israel, it was the means by which Yahweh worked judgment. And we, friends, we need to understand that church discipline is ultimately God's work. Look, Jesus commanded. You remember the passage, Matthew 18? It's critical. Jesus tells us there to use church discipline. He commands it. He says it's for correcting rebellious church members, trying to lead them to repentance. But when that does not work, what does Jesus say? Matthew 18, verse 17. He commands excommunication. Let them be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. They're put out of the church if they will not repent. And Jesus concludes there in Matthew 18, verse 18, by telling us in most explicit terms, church discipline is ultimately God's judgment. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Jesus doesn't just command church discipline. He says this is how God judges, and judgment begins in the house of the Lord. In a moment, we'll consider how God uses church discipline to judge, even as he used this civil war as a sort of discipline among the Israelites. But first, friends, we need to take a closer look at the tragedy of civil war, because it obviously reveals much that was wrong with Israel, a very vicious people. My first point, then, the covenant people can devour, deceive, and destroy each other. Yes, even in the course of church discipline, and that should be a warning to us, but the covenant people can devour, deceive, and destroy each other. What basically caused the civil war in Israel was a heinous crime. A bunch of Benjaminites devoured a woman, devoured her body, raping her all night long in that town of Gibeah. The Levite and his concubine, that second-class wife, are traveling home. They lodge for the night in this town. Before long, the Benjaminites there surround the house. They demanded to have the Levite, to know him, and that's to know him in a sexually perverse way. Those men of Gibeah are going to commit a gang rape against this Levite, for crying out loud. They don't get him, remember. This is back in chapter 19. But they don't get him because he sends out his concubine, his second-class wife. And those Benjaminites turned Sodomites, had their way with her all night. She was devoured like a piece of meat. And then, as I reminded you before, it gets worse because the Levite finds her body in the morning, takes her home and chops her up into 12 pieces and sends all those pieces to the tribes of Israel. Grotesque, heinous evil that brought the Israelites together. Those Israelites came together as one man to execute justice on that town of Gibeah because those Israelites there from the tribe of Benjamin had become as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. So you understand, friends, how rotten the Levite was tossing his woman out to those dogs. But the story shows us more of his viciousness in the testimony that he gave to that gathered army. 400,000 soldiers gather out of all the tribes of Israel, except for Benjamin, of course. They're gathered there at Mizpah to figure out what they need to do to right this wrong. They know they need to judge. They need to execute justice. But they're wondering, how did this even happen? What exactly happened to this woman whose body parts were mailed to us? The Levite told them the story, but he did not tell them exactly what happened. He deceived. He spoke deceiving words to those soldiers in the army of Israel. He said the Benjaminites who surrounded the house where he and his concubine were staying, those Benjaminites were the leaders of Gibeah. That's new. We didn't read that in chapter 19, did we? And he goes on to say, they meant to kill me. We didn't read that in chapter 19 either. Yeah, there's church discipline going to happen here in chapter 20. But here's this wicked Levite who's leading the proceedings at this point. Not leading in worship as a Levite's supposed to do. He's leading in this bitter, vengeful spirit, trying to make the Benjaminites look even worse than they actually were. How bad must the whole tribe of Benjamin be if their leaders are murdering rapists? You get the point? He's twisting the truth. He's deceiving. And of course, the Levite conveniently left out of his story the part he played in his concubine's death. Well, finally, we get to part about destruction. And I refer to the terrible amount of death that resulted in the Civil War. The Israelites resolved to go to war against Gibeah. First, they called for the Benjaminites to give up the criminals. Send them out of your towns, wherever they are. Give them up. They need to be put to death. Well, the Benjaminites, having loyalty and love only for their own tribe, they refused. They're not going to give up the criminals. Instead, the Benjaminites mustered their army for war. 26,000 men are gathered as the Benjaminite army. Part of the army was this group of 700 expert warriors who had this great advantage in warfare by fighting with the left hand. Would normally be an advantage, a great advantage, but what good was that against this Israelite army that numbered 400,000 men? So we're to expect a slaughter of the Benjaminites, right? Well, that's not what happens. Not day one or day two anyway. The surprising thing here is that the Benjaminites won the first couple battles. The first day, Israel comes against them at Gibeah, and the Benjaminites killed 22,000 Israelites. And then the second day, 18,000 more. On the third day, however, I'm kind of rushing through the story. There's a lot of detail here, and we just don't have time to go through it all. But on that third day, the Benjaminites were utterly slaughtered because the army of Israel laid an ambush. We don't have the time to go into it further, and the end of the story does that. It goes into a lot more detail. About this single battle, friends, we have more detail than any other single battle in the book of Judges. Again, the tragic irony. This isn't war against Israelite against Canaanite. It's Israelite against Israelite, killing their own brothers. Tragic irony that we find here. All of Israel united as one man in a war effort to destroy each other. The killing's not over. Battle's done, right? The ambush was a total success. They killed almost every Benjaminite soldier. We didn't read to the end of the chapter, but it tells us the number of those in Benjamin who were left in their army. 600. That's verse 47. But 600 men turned, they fled to the wilderness, and they hid out in the rocks. Those are the only soldiers that live. Out of 26,000-something soldiers, only 600. And you say, oh, well, that must be the end of all the killing. No, not even close. Because once the battle's done, the victorious Israelite army goes through every Benjaminite town and they kill every living thing they find and burn every town to the ground. Look at the last verse of chapter 20. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, not the soldiers of Benjamin, but against the people, and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Friends, in the next chapter, in chapter 21, you know what Israel immediately realizes? We've almost annihilated one of our own tribes. And they go weeping before the Lord. What do we do about it? There's only a handful of Benjaminites left. They realize they went too far. Isn't that a danger in church discipline at times? Justice must be served. But in our so-called righteous indignation, too much damage done. Vicious vengeance in the Israelites practically annihilated the whole tribe of Benjamin. The dark days in Israel, right? When there was no king, no godly king to lead the Israelites, so that they did whatever was right in their own eyes. A whole lot of wickedness. When the covenant people turn away from their God and Savior, they begin to turn against each other. And they devour and they deceive and they destroy each other. I remind you of that very serious warning from our story today, friends, because that same viciousness in the Israelites does reside in every one of your hearts and in mine. If we turn from God, if we Christians neglect the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can become so vicious in our flesh, in our sinful nature, that we devour each other like a bunch of animals. I remind you of those words in Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says. You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, I say a warning to Christians. You bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, destroyed. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16. Paul speaks of this freedom because the good news about Jesus is that he lived a holy life in the place of sinners, and that he died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners in order to redeem his people, to pay for them, to grant them freedom. That's what redemption is. It's all about the deliverance of a slave from bondage so that that person is now free. A price being paid. It was paid in the blood of Christ Jesus. We know that he died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we have forgiveness. Do you know that he died on the cross to purchase you for freedom, new life by the Spirit of God whom he gives to you? A freedom to serve God and to love one another. And you know what, friends? That life in the Holy Spirit also gives us the freedom to fight the flesh. Freedom to love each other, but it gives us the freedom to fight the flesh. And you know what I mean by that? I mean, it gives you the freedom to stop fighting with each other and to be more deliberate about fighting yourself. It's exactly where Paul goes at the end of Galatians 5. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They put to death the viciousness that's in them. Dear saints, I return to Galatians 5 today because what Paul teaches us there is that discipline in the church is supposed to start with you disciplining yourself. Exercising discipline against yourself as a Christian, crucifying the vicious passions and desires, the malicious, hateful, jealous, bitter passions, and yes, even emotions that might be in you. Do you have the freedom to exercise discipline against yourself? See, if you're a true believer, you're not merely trying to avoid public discipline in the church. Okay? No, you're striving each day to have this sober, deliberate mind of a Christian so that you would catch the old sinner in you and crucify him. That's part of our Christian freedom, purchased with the blood of Christ, powerfully given to us through the Spirit. Do you know it? Are you practicing it? Brothers and sisters, we no longer live in the dark days when the people of God had no king. We live in the light of Christ, our Savior King. Make it your practice every day to call out to Christ to rescue you from the viciousness that remains in you. In fact, call on your Lord daily. Call on Jesus every day to exercise his good dominion over you by his word and Spirit, so that you would learn to hate your sin and walk in the freedom of doing what is right in the eyes of God. Well, we need to return to our story for just a few more minutes so that in our remaining time, we can perhaps gain a bit more appreciation for the good that God was doing there in Judges 20, that story of civil war, a tragic story of civil war in Israel, but God was doing good, friends. And this brings me to my second and final point today. The covenant Lord still uses the ugliness of church discipline to do his good work as our judge. It's an ugly story, all right. Very tragic civil war here. But as clearly as we see all this wrong that Israel was doing, we must also see the right things that Yahweh was doing as judge for Israel. Still the faithful covenant Lord caring for his unfaithful covenant people. They didn't deserve his care. They deserved cursing. The whole nation of Israel deserved cursing. But see, Yahweh was right to remain with them. Not because they deserved it, but because God had promised it. Promised it of his grace, that he would be their God and they would remain his people. And as the faithful covenant Lord and judge of Israel, Yahweh promised he would engage in judgment for the punishment of his covenant people when they rebelled. So we think for a moment of punishment, friends. The Benjaminites had to be punished, obviously, for their heinous crime in Gibeah. They were still ethnic Israelites, but they had adopted the ethic of Canaanites. They'd become as wicked as Sodom. And so their punishment was destruction. Perverse Benjamin was to be purged from Israel. And that was ultimately God's good work of justice. The Israelites may have gone too far. They may have been motivated by bitter vengefulness against Benjamin. On the other hand, friends, we have to see this story as God's good work of executing justice against this wicked tribe of Benjamin. And then we find, of course, that Israel's army suffered a couple serious losses, but then they wept before the Lord at Bethel, asking God if they should again try to attack Benjamin. Notice God's answer in verse 28. He says, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give Benjamin into your hand." Notice God's promise. He, the divine warrior, was standing against Benjamin. The wicked criminals, not just Gibeah, but the rest of that tribe that took their side. And in the end, God used the army of Israel to defeat Benjamin. There are only a couple verses here that tell us what God's doing. But here's a very important little verse, 35. "And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day." When the covenant people are false, when they forsake their God and they forsake his people, as the Benjaminites did, Yahweh himself will stand against those rebels. And he will use church discipline to purge the perverse sinner out of his church. In 1 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there, but I remind you of that very important passage on church discipline. We read there about this perverse church member at Corinth who's sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul quotes Moses at the end of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "Purge the evil person from among you." That's excommunication. Get him out of the church. Paul was calling the saints there at Corinth to excommunicate that wicked, sexually perverse church member. And Paul reminded them at Corinth that as they judge that wicked man, they had the Lord Jesus judging through them. Do you remember the words? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this, verse 4, "When you, Corinthians, are assembled publicly," notice, you're assembled as the church, "in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is with you. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Beloved, we must exercise church discipline by faith. That through this ugly, difficult process, our God and Savior Jesus Christ is doing his good and necessary work, bringing just judgment against rebellious church members who must be put out, and bringing glory to himself through the punishment of the perverse who must be purged out of his church. What about preservation, finally? Church discipline is good and necessary for this other reason. God does use it to punish, but friends, by means of church discipline, God also works for the preservation of his covenant people. He uses discipline, even public church discipline, to keep those who belong to him. Now, the Benjaminites were not kept, not for the most part. They were slaughtered, right? And I should point out, it's obvious to you, I'm sure, but church discipline is no longer to involve any kind of physical, you know, corporal punishment, much less death. It's a spiritual form of correction. An important word, correction. Remember, that's precisely what Jesus says should be the purpose of church discipline. To correct the rebellious sinner He doesn't begin there in Matthew 18 by saying, oh, there's this wicked sinner in the church, put him out. Let him be to you a tax collector and a Gentile. No. He goes through this process. You as the saints ought to be looking through the grace of God to be going after this person patiently and persistently, loving that person back to the Lord, looking to recover that rebellious church member so that this person might repent toward God and be restored to his church. Correction. That's the purpose we have when we engage in church discipline. Loving correction of those who stray down a path that leads to death. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says the very same thing. I read a verse there, verse 4 a moment ago, that says, when they excommunicate, they hand the person over to Satan. That's not the end of the sentence. Do you know what the end of the sentence is? Hand the person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your purpose is ultimately the restoration of the sinner, so that person is saved in the end. Church discipline is not merely punitive. It's something God may graciously use to preserve his people by humbling his rebellious children and leading them to repentance. Did you see it in Judges 20? It's there. Not with the Benjaminites, but with the rest of Israel. The massive Israelite army went to Bethel to ask God, who goes up first for us against the Benjaminites? And God answered their question. Judah shall go up first. They lead the army against Benjamin. Judah takes the lead. Did you recognize those words? You probably didn't, but they're the very same words almost exactly that began the book of Judges. The very first verse of Judges, as a matter of fact. After Joshua died, the Israelites realized, we have a bunch of other Canaanites we have to fight. They go to the Lord at his house of worship and they say, Lord, who leads us in the battle? Who goes up first against the Canaanites? And God's answer, Judah shall go up first and I'll give the enemy into Judah's hand. And so there was a great victory through Judah's leadership. And what you have to understand is in our story here in Judges 20, the Israelite army is expecting more victory through Judah's leadership. God's giving them an answer. They sought God's direction and he told them, Judah takes the lead. And so Israel expects another victory, but that's not what happens. Again, on the first day of battle, the Israelite army lost 22,000 men to Benjamin. When they go to ask God, should we go fight him again? We just lost a battle, pretty miserably lost. God says, again, go against them. The second day, Israel loses 18,000 more to Benjamin. Apparently, friends, my point is, God was not interested in punishing only the Benjaminites. Isn't it obvious? He's using the civil war to discipline all his people, Israel. If you're missing the significance of that, let me just spell it out. Do you sense in a way that God's disciplining the whole congregation when we engage in church discipline? Oh, if you don't, we fail every time. Now, those first couple of losses the Israelite army suffered may have been in God's providence the way he was setting Benjamin up for the ambush. But you cannot help. You shouldn't be able to read this story without realizing that this is, again, an instance of Yahweh's gracious work to preserve his covenant people, to keep them for himself. For his punishments led Israel back to their covenant God. And friends, yes, we even get a glimpse here of repentance. Would you look at verse 26? This is the very middle, very center of the story. Verse 26, after that second loss against Benjamin, all the Israelite army, the whole army gathered. They went up and came to Bethel, where God's priest is, and they wept there. Notice verse 26 says, they sat before Yahweh and fasted. That day until evening, they offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, his priest, the high priest, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before the ark in those days. And this is what Israel cried out to God in all of this humility and all of this worship and praying and fasting. Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the Benjaminites? or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Friends, I'm done with the story, but just hang with me one more moment here. Yahweh brought some severe discipline upon Israel, but it had this sanctifying effect on them. It humbled them before God. Through prayer and fasting, through corporate worship, which was facilitated by the high priest Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. Quite an amazing thing. None of the judges in Israel throughout the whole book were able to unite the nation. But then the Israelites hear of this gross crime in Gibeah, and immediately all the tribes unite. Again, the tragic irony is that they're united to go destroy their brothers from Benjamin. Yet it's not all bad. You have to see the good and necessary work that the faithful covenant God of Israel is doing here. He's able to use that perverse crime in Gibeah and this civil war to unite his covenant people, not just to bring them together for war, you see, but to bring them together for worship and for prayer and even repentance. He's disciplining them all and preserving them as his covenant people, leading them back to himself, training them to worship the only true God and to seek life by his word of promise, which is what they got from his priest, Phinehas. Beloved, through church discipline, God does good and necessary work for our preservation, keeping us as his people by means of the discipline he gives to us all, leading us all to walk in repentance before him and to be more dependent on his word. Even as we as a congregation engage in church discipline, do you sense the Lord's discipline in you? Are you submitting to it? Difficult work, church discipline. It gets ugly. It can make us feel very uncomfortable. It can make us look hypocritical. But let's understand, friends, that in his perfect wisdom, God has appointed it. And let's believe that in his grace and for his glory, he will sometimes use church discipline to bring the rebellious to repentance. Let's pray he also uses it to refine each and every one of us, his children, who've been bought with the precious blood of his Son, Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.